The sports team that I follow is full of fair weather fans. I'm a Miami Hurricanes fan, and when thank you, I know it's okay, it's all right. And even in the years when Miami was just a prominent, dominant team and won 58 straight games at home, Miami still had a hard time packing the stands. And really, the only time they'd pack the stands would be when they would play another team that was local or another team that traveled well, and then there would be a sellout crowd. But the reason is that there's so many other things to do in Miami. I mean, the weather is nice. The beaches are there. I mean, where the Orange Bowl sat, you could look out and look at downtown Miami. So it was always beautiful. I mean, there's so much that the Hurricanes are competing with. But, man, I would get so frustrated. Years and years and years would go by, and I'd be there. And the games that we would be playing somebody that was big, like if Florida State was in town or Florida was in town, man, the whole place would be packed, and there'd be fans all over the place. And then when we would be playing nobody, there'd be nobody in those stands. And then I almost got angry as a fan because I felt like I was, like, the fan, you know. And, you know, I'd, like, paint things on my chest. I never shaved my chest to look that way, but I did paint myself different ways. And, you know, I just would be like, who are these people? Like, how do you sit on your couch or go do something else when Miami's on TV? It would bother me. But, you know, fair weather fans would bother me. You know, fair weather friends bother me, too. You know those people who, when everything's good, they're around, but when things get tough, they leave you? You guys remember Mike Tyson? I mean, big-time boxer. Man, he had an entourage of over 300 people that would travel everywhere with him when he was the heavyweight champion of the world. And he would pass cash out to all of them. I mean, Mike Tyson couldn't go anywhere without an entourage. But Mike Tyson wasn't smart with his money, and he lost it all, and he became bankrupt. And guess what? No friends. No one around. Fairweather friends bother me too. And I don't know about you, but I've been confronted with the fact this week as I've studied this passage that fairweather worshipers bother God. Now, there's two different types of fairweather worshipers. One is that literally they're fairweather. In other words, when everything is going good in their life, they worship God. And then when things get difficult, they say, God, where are you? And they run away. But you know, there's also another side. They're the people who only cling to God when things are tough. But when things start to get good or start to get all right, then they just kind of leave. They just kind of go back to the way things used to be, a little bit more comfortable. When life is comfortable, they forget about God. We're going to come face to face with a story today of three guys who were unconditional worshipers. They make a statement that I pray kind of defines who we are as a church going forward. And that is, they're even if. In other words, even if God doesn't do what I think he's going to do, even if God doesn't deliver me from this situation, even if God doesn't fix my marriage, even if God doesn't bring my child home, even if fill in the blank, even if my bank account goes bankrupt and I lose my house, even if fill in the blank, I will always worship God. That's what I want. That's what I want for my life. But we live in a society, in a world today where that is so rare. So I pray that as we read this, we're challenged and we understand a little bit more of what it means to be an unconditional worshiper. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Now, Daniel's in the Old Testament, and if you don't really know where it's at, that's okay. We've got some verses that are going to pop up on the screen, and if you want to ask the person next to you, hey, how do you get there in my Bible, that's fine. You can do that. Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 8, it says, therefore, at that certain time, Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every type kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Now I'm just going to stop there and give you a little background of what happened in verses 1 through 7. So King Nebuchadnezzar, big time king, decides that he is going to make an image and get other people to make an image of himself that's 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. So it's this huge, tall, gold statue of himself. And that there will be certain times that when music is played, that everybody in the whole kingdom, regardless of what they're doing or where they are, will bow down and worship that image. Now, I think in our society today, we all realize that's kind of weird. Like if the leader of our country or the leader of our governor or if the mayor of Bradenton came and made them an image of themselves and said, okay, at certain times music's gonna play, and you're, I think everybody in the room would know, hey, that's whack, right? I'm not gonna do that. And we're Americans, so Americans do what they wanna do, and so we're just not used to that. Like, you know, you don't tell me what to do. You know, my little daughter, when she was like 5 years old, she wrote a song, okay? And it was called, Don't Tell Me What to Do. Don't tell me what to do. Stop bossing me. Stop bossing me. That was the whole song, okay? But she was 5 years old when she wrote that, okay? So we grow up in that society. Like, we get that, right? We don't. But I'm just telling you, the culture of the people here, that's not what they were used to. When the king said something, you just did it, whether you liked it or you didn't like it. But there were three guys in the midst of the kingdom that were Jews that had been brought into this kingdom as slaves, hand selected because they were handsome and they were strong and they were intelligent. They were brought in to be slaves to this king and they served him well. But when the king decided to do this, how we watch these three men respond is the way I pray that we all respond in our life to worshiping God. Verse 12 says, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Would you pray with me? Lord, we need boldness like this. And I think the boldness that these guys had came because they caught a glimpse of how amazing you really are. They took serious what it means to worship you. And Lord, I pray we would do the same. Lord, I pray we're not just bold for boldness' sake, but we're bold for your name. So that the world would know who you are. God, this is an ancient story, but we still marvel at the faith of these three guys. And Lord, they're just three guys, three normal guys that you had called to obedience. And so, God, I pray that we'd see that and we'd respond with our lives the same way they did, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want us to look at three things that an unconditional worshiper understands that we see in this text. You ready? Here's the first one. If you're taking notes, it's going to be number one. Saying yes to worshiping God means no to other popular options. In verse 12, I'll read it again. It says, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Saying yes to worshiping God means no to other popular options. See, I think the reason we struggle with being fair-weather worshipers is because we have more than one option on our table. Now, when I first was stationed in the military, our first duty station was Offutt Air Force Base, Nebraska. It was in Bellevue, Nebraska, which is the third largest city in the state of Nebraska with like a whopping population of 50,000 people. Okay, Nebraska is like 1.5, I haven't checked lately, but I think it was like 1.5 million people living there when we were there, and it's an enormous state. So it's really wide and spread out, and there's not a lot of big cities. But so Bellevue, being 50,000, was the third largest city in the state. But something took place on Saturdays in the fall that made Bellevue the fourth largest gathering of people in the world. And what is that? That was a Nebraska Cornhuskers football game. When the Nebraska Cornhuskers play, Memorial Stadium, where they play, becomes the third largest gathering of people in the entire state. Outpopulates the third largest city in the state, simply at the football field. Nebraska has sold every home game out since 1962. All right, that's 52 years straight of selling out every home game. Now, why is that? Is that because Nebraska is an amazing football team? No, it's because there's nothing else to do in Nebraska. There really isn't. When we first moved there, I remember when I first got stationed there, my flight chief who gave me my order said, "Hey, Smith, you got orders to Offutt Air Force Base, Nebraska." And I'm like, "Cool, that's what I picked." And he laughed. And I said, "Well, my uncle said it's a great place to be and a great place to raise a family." He goes, "Yeah." He goes, "Man," and he didn't know I was married at the time. He goes, "Man, there is a beautiful woman behind every tree in Nebraska." There's no trees in Nebraska, y'all. So there's not much to do in Nebraska. It's plain and it's blank. And there's some amazing people there, but man, it's boring. And so on a Saturday during football season, they pack that place out and everybody is obsessed with Cornhusker football. Rain or shine, snow or sleet, winning or losing, the team plays in front of between 80 and 90,000 people every Saturday. But you see, our reality is that worshiping God is one option in our world, and it's actually one of the less popular ones. We live in a society that is not either or, it's both and. Go with me for a second, Coke Zero, okay? That used to be my favorite drink, and then my wife finally taught me out of drinking it all the time because she cares about my health, but I still sneak it every once in a while, heads up. All right. But Coke Zero's entire advertisement campaign is the word and. You guys see the commercial? It's the whole idea is that Coke Zero, you have the real Coke taste, and it's healthy because there's no calories, right? And so that's a big thing. And you can have both. You can have great taste and not have to pay for it on the scale. It's this thing that our world wants. We want our cake and we want to eat it too. I mean, that's just who we are, right? Both and. If I give you an either or situation, you're going to try to talk it into a both and illustration. Can't I do both? And I'll tell you what, that works for soda, right? I mean, who doesn't want good tasting soda that has no calories? That's a great idea. It doesn't work for worshiping God. Worshiping God is not, I worship God and this other thing. It's not multiple things at the table that we choose based upon our liking in that moment. Worshiping God is not a both and, it's an either or. And when we treat worship as a both and, we lie to ourselves about the seriousness of our idolatry. Now, couldn't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this situation just compromised a little bit? I mean, they could have just bowed down and thought, "God, I'm not really bowing to this altar. I'm just doing it so they don't kill me. But you know I love you." And they could have, you know, that's what we could do. We justify that. Can't we just make it look like we're doing what everybody else is doing, but deep down inside, we have a secret love affair with you, God? That comes from this culture that we have created within the church called a personal relationship with Jesus, right? There's nothing bad about a personal relationship with Jesus as long as it's not a private relationship with Jesus. We have a culture of Christians that believe it's okay to keep your faith to yourself. Nobody else knows about it. And if I were to come up and say, "Hey, that person goes to Good Life," they'd be like, "I didn't even know they're a Christian." We're used to that in our environment. That we can both be this person and this person at the same time. But how did these three guys get it right? I mean, how do you get in a situation like that and realize that by choosing God, you're saying no to every other option, even more popular ones? Do you guys know it's not popular today in our world to be a Christian? It's just not popular. I've got a good friend who I hung out with this week at camp who's kind of in the in crowd when it comes to like big name like artists and singers and stuff. I'm just going to spill the beans, you know. A popular rap artist just recently gave his life to Christ. And I'm talking about mainstream. Big time. Here's the problem. What's he going to do now? His whole life is built upon this image that is in total opposite, like, stance to who Jesus is. And so I got to hear the insight conversation between him and the pastor that led him to Jesus. And he said, hey, is it okay if I still come out with this album, even though it's totally not appropriate? And he got himself in a pretty tough situation. And why do I say that? It's because we can act as if it's okay to live with one foot here and one foot in the other. But when you meet somebody who really has it all on the line, you realize it's an either or. It's not a both and. And unfortunately, because of legal things, he had to release the album because he was in contract. And so that's just something that he is going to face as a prominent individual in our world, in our pop culture world. But now that he said, I'm going to follow Jesus. How did these three guys get it so right? How did these three guys, in the midst of that kind of pressure, make the right decision? Because they understood and took seriously what God had to say about idolatry. Where does God say this? Well, we can go all the way back to the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. This is what God said to the people. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. How did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego make the right decision? Because they took the command of God seriously. And when God says, don't carve an image or make anything on this earth and worship it, they obeyed. Because in that moment, they feared God more than they feared the king. They loved God more than they loved the king. They had more allegiance to God than to the king. And here is my question for us today. Can that be said of us? Can that be said of you? That you fear God more than you fear any man? That you fear God more than you fear financial instability? That you fear God more than you fear the enemy that's kind of breathing down your neck or your boss or whatever, fill in the blank? Now, I've purposely left action steps blank this week because I just want you, as you prepare, you might not know what your action step is. I want you to spend time praying this week. I don't want to give you a little canned answer because I think that might sell short what God's really calling you to do in your life. So if it's true that saying yes to worshiping God means no to other popular options, what does that mean for you? Number two, saying no to the mainstream usually costs you something. If you look at verse 8 and verse 15, I'll read verse 8. Therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews, so they were facing that persecution. And then verse 15 was the warning. Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound, the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the image that I have made well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And so we see here that saying no to the mainstream decision or saying no to the mainstream usually costs you something. You guys remember on American Idol, there's a guy named Jason Castro. You guys remember him? He was like a ridiculously good-looking dude with dreadlocks. You guys remember him? I think he got fourth on American Idol his year. And because of his good looks and the fact that so many girls loved him, he got a great record deal. And he came out with a hit song. And he was on the way to success. He was traveling the country. He was traveling the world. He was singing for people. And he was far and disconnected from all the close friendships that he had that were Christian friendships. Well, what happened was he started to really make some bad decisions in his life. And he took a time out. He stopped his tour. He went back home with the people he really loved and said, I need to make some major decisions here because this is leading me to be somebody that I don't want to be. And so in the middle of the tour, he canceled the rest of the tour. He quit with that album and that record label, and he started to write Christian music and lead worship at a local church. Now, that's crazy, right? But what we see in his life was for him, in order for him to say yes to worshiping God, he realized in the process that he was going to have to say no to other options. And then also he understood that when you say no to the mainstream, it costs you something. For him, it cost him a lucrative career in the music business. See, what you win people with is what you keep them with. Do you remember when we first started at Good Life? Some of you guys were here. Some of you guys that started aren't here, and that's really the point of this, is that we made a very strong commitment at the beginning that we were going to be who we wanted to be in the future today. That we were going to make strong stances on what we believe. We were going to make strong stances on the gospel. We weren't going to be ashamed of what the gospel has to say. That we were going to love people but stand for truth. I mean, we made those decisions early and early on. And you know what? Some people left. When we started talking about the importance of accountability and authenticity in our relationships, people left. Why? Because they don't want that. They don't want somebody else to have a relationship with them. They don't like the fact that we're not just a shake a hand. Hey, how are you? Good, good. You good? Good. Good, good, good. Like, that's not us. It can't be us. It can't be us. And though that might increase the attendance quickly, long term, what you win people with is what you have to keep them with. And if you stay surface and keep people surface, when you go deep, they leave. So my thought was, let's just be who we said we're going to be in the future. Now, it's the same way in our relationships and the way we carry ourselves in life. It's the same way about that prominent rapper that I just told you. He won a lot of people with living one way, and now he's decided through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's going to live differently. But guess what? A lot of the people he had influence over aren't going to follow him anymore. You know, there used to be this thing, this concept in Christianity that, man, if you could just win the influencers, you could win the world. That's not true. If that were true, Jesus would have selected different people to be his disciples. Jesus didn't select influencers. He selected average, normal guys, uneducated men. Why? Because what you win people with is what you have to keep them with. And if you win a lot of people through your antics and through your abilities and your strengths and your power or your ability to control people or your talent or whatever it is, that when you surrender to Jesus and now he is your Lord, those same people are going to want you to do the things you used to do. And when you don't do them anymore, they leave you. So I'm not saying we shouldn't focus on the influencers, but we should focus no more on them than we do anybody else. See, we stress out about this idea of being rejected by the mainstream. We try to marry worshiping God in our lives and the cool, and we try to marriage worshiping God and coolness together. But in the end, you have to be real. There were multiple times this week as I preached at this camp for these teenagers that I was really wrestling with trying to be cool and relevant and just saying what needed to be said. You know, and back in the day, early in my ministry, I would have probably tilted more to the cool side because it really, really bothered me when people didn't like me. It doesn't anymore. Who cares if they think I'm cool if they don't follow Jesus? And it's the same way in each of our lives. Is that when we say no to the mainstream, it's usually going to cost us something. Now, is Andy in here? Andy, you here? Okay, Andy's right here. Hopefully you guys can talk to him after the service. Andy just got back from China, where he was proclaiming the gospel in China. And I'm just telling you, that's not mainstream. To say the least. It's illegal, and there's still people who pay with their lives for following Jesus. When you say no to the mainstream, there's consequences. The quicker we understand that as Christians, the better off we're going to be. Let's not act like that's not true. And then when we get serious about following Jesus and we start experiencing consequences, we're like, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's like, hey, this was it from the beginning. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In that passage, Paul is painting a picture. And he's painting a picture of everybody kind of going down one way. Everybody doing things, the, you know, cookie cutter. Boom, boom, boom. Everybody, everybody, everybody. And then he says, you don't conform to the pattern of this world. Don't be like everybody else. Don't get in the assembly line and let the world punch you into what they want you to be like. Don't, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, if you look, smell, and act like everybody else in the world, why are you surprised that you don't hear from God? Why are you surprised that it's difficult for you to maintain a healthy relationship with God when you spend most of your life doing and saying and spending money the way everybody else does? When you say no to the mainstream, it usually costs you something. Jesus really painted a strong picture in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 when he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now that's not a funny illustration. I mean, he's being serious. Is that most people in the world are just kind of on this really long, wide path towards destruction, and everybody else is doing it. And then he says, but the way that leads to life is very small and few find it. Few are willing to actually go that path because they're too busy going with the mainstream. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew in that moment saying no to the mainstream was going to cost them something. It won't be the popular choice. Number three, I think we're going to spend most of our time here and then we'll close up. God is able, but he doesn't always. I'm going to say that again. God is able, but he doesn't always. If we're going to be saying, man, I want unconditional worship to be who I am, that's who I want to be, then we have to say yes. We have to understand that saying yes to God is saying no to other things, even if they're more popular choices. That saying no to the mainstream is going to cost us something. And number three, we have to grasp this truth. God is able to do anything, but he doesn't always do it. Now, this story, if you guys read the rest of the story, it's pretty incredible. They say that, and Nebuchadnezzar, furious. He's like, turn the furnaces up hotter! And it's so hot that when the guys who grab Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to throw them in the furnace, when they get near it, they burn up and die. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get up in the furnace, and they stand in the middle of the furnace, and the flames are hot, and they're walking around in the furnace, and then somebody nudges the king, like, hey, king, are there three or four guys you threw in there? And he's like, there's three. He's like, there's four in there right now. And one of them looks like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar's like, oh, turn it off, you know. Turns it off, and then brings Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It says their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. Now, we hear that, like, oh, that's a funny little kid story. No. This was a story that changed history. It actually altered the way Nebuchadnezzar saw God, historically. From that moment on, he made a decree to say, anybody that worships their God, leave him alone, okay? Like, because that God's legit. He's not a 90-foot by 9-foot gold image that I made that I know is lame. This God's good. That image won't save you. I could throw you in the fire. Where was that image when those guys got burnt up that were carrying him to the furnace? Now, we hear that and we're like, okay, so that's cool. So let's just take the Bible and make it a little formula that when I make bold proclamations for God, he is going to do unbelievable things for me. But he doesn't always. The story isn't about just the deliverance of God. It's not about creating a formula to learn how God can supernaturally deliver you from difficult circumstances. It's about three guys whose hearts were set up as, God, even if you don't rescue me, I'll still worship you. Their focus in life was obedience, not obedience to result in a blessing. Now, you guys might be familiar with the term prosperity gospel. Okay? It makes me sick because it's not true. You say, what do you mean? I mean, God, there's scripture in there that says, you know, God's going to bless and blah, blah, blah. Yeah, I mean, I get that. But you know what? God is able to do anything, but he doesn't always. How do I know that? Well, then let's say this. Let's take the prosperity gospel and apply it to this situation. You could read this situation and say, there it is right there, God. Man, he wants me to be blessed. He wants me to be healthy. He wants me to be wealthy. Yes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ah, yeah. But then I'm going to ask you this question. Where was God when Matthew was killed by the sword? Where was God when Mark was dragged to death by horses? Where was God when Peter was crucified upside down? Where was God when James the Just, which was Jesus' half-brother, was thrown from the temple and then beaten to death? Where was God when the other James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded? Where was God when Bartholomew was flayed to death? Where was God when Andrew was crucified, Thomas was stabbed, Barnabas was stoned, and Philip was crucified, and Paul was beheaded? Great faith isn't the prerequisite to deliverance and prosperity. The prosperity gospel is offensive to 3.5 billion people in the world that live on under $2.50 a day. Listen, this is what I was taught early in the process. If the gospel you preach can't be preached everywhere on the earth, it's not the gospel. And half of the world lives on less than $2.50 a day. Preach the prosperity gospel to them and see how it goes. It's offensive to the 1 billion people that live in this world with no clean drinking water and die of things like diarrhea. 1 billion people don't have clean drinking water in this world. Where's the prosperity gospel for the 21 million people that are enslaved today in this world? See, the prosperity gospel works in a few places in the world, but what happens when God doesn't respond the way you think he will? I'm going to tell this story, say a couple more things, and we'll be done. There was a church in South Florida called Segadores de Vida, which was the fastest growing church in the world. And they were a prosperity gospel church. And it got so like intense that they were saying, hey, if you are sick, you don't have enough faith. If you are having financial problems, you don't have enough faith. If you lost your job, it's because you don't have enough faith. If, you know, blah, blah, they just over and over and over again, right? And man, that was working. And people were like, I want more faith. And they're giving a lot of money. And they're like, please, God, rain on it, you know? And then the pastor's really rich. And then the church is getting huge. And I mean, it's exploding with growth. I mean, people had to bring, they're part of the G12, which means you get saved, you got to bring 12 people. Or if you don't, you know, it's like a marketing scheme. This place is getting huge, right? But guess what happened? The pastor's wife got cancer. Then what? I thought that you got sick if you didn't have enough faith. And if you have enough faith, then you won't be sick. What happens when your wife gets sick and you're the pastor of that church? You know what he did? He did what anybody would do in this situation. He took her to the hospital, and she started on chemotherapy, and they hid it from the whole church until somebody found out. Now, needless to say, Segadores de Vida is no longer one of the fastest growing churches in America. Now, are there still people going? Yes. Does God somehow, some way, still work in the midst of that? Yeah. But this story isn't to dog Segadores de Vida. It's to search our own hearts, because I think all of us deep down have weird, whacked out thoughts that God owes us something. You know, we heard in the first message of this series that the gospel sets us free to worship because we realize we don't owe God anything. Well, today I come to tell you that's true. But I also want to tell you this. God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't. He doesn't owe me anything. But we're to live in obedience to him because he's God. God is able, but he doesn't always. God's glory is more important than your miracle. An even if or an if not kind of faith is deeply rooted in a desire for the reliance upon God's presence, not our own prosperity. So what does this look like today? I mean, hey, we don't have a foreign king, at least right now, that's building images that we're having to bow down and worship. I mean, so what does this look like today in our lives? I think it looks a lot like what Paul said in Philippians 4, 12 and 13. He's writing a letter to the Philippians, and he's thanking them because they actually sent him some resources. He's in prison for preaching the gospel, and they send him some resources, some support, some money to help live. And he's thanking them in this letter, and he's telling him he's challenging the church, and he's doing a bunch of other things. And he comes to Philippians 4, 12, and 13, and he says this, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What does it look like to be an unconditional worshiper? What does it look like to be somebody who understands that God is able, but he doesn't always? It's when you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, realize how to be satisfied, whether you have something or whether you don't. When you realize that that's not the most important thing in the world. That his presence in your life is the most important thing in the world. So I'm going to close with this. I was at this camp, and you guys ever seen Dos Equis commercials? Like, I don't drink beer often, but when I do, I drink Dos Equis. Have you seen that? Okay. I don't run often, but when I do, I run on treadmills in air conditioning with ESPN SportsCenter watching, okay? And so when I go on these camps, I'm telling you, they just take a lot out of me. I, you know, preached 10 times, you know, worked about 90 hours last week. It was just a long week. And I have to get up and exercise or I'll run out of energy. And so I went to the gym every morning. I was feeling it, you know, and they even had, I was feeling it. It felt good. Well, on Friday, I'm like, okay, this is going to be a long day. Plus, I'm going to get on an airplane. Plus, I won't get home till almost 1 o'clock in the morning. I really need some energy. So I walk all the way to the gym and I go to pull the door like I had the 4 days before that. And it's locked. And I look, summer hours, Friday opens at 10. And I'm like, this isn't going to work. I got to be preaching at 10 o'clock. What am I going to do? And then God gave me this idea. You can run outside. I'm like, no! Why have you forsaken me? You know, I can't believe I have to run outside. So I'm like, okay, it's not that hot yet. It's still early in the morning. So I went for a run, and I started the run, and I had my worship music on. I'm just worshiping. And I can't remember what song it was, but let's just say it was, you know, it was like, I'll stand with arms high and heart up. I'm running down. I'm one of those guys. You know, I kind of put my arms out. I put my hands up when I'm running, and people are like, that guy's on something, you know. And I'm just worshiping. I'm like, God, this is so awesome. I'm so glad I'm outside in your creation. You know, I'm just running. Thank you, Jesus. Loving it. I'm just thanking him for what he did at camp. It was awesome. And then something happened. I turned right, and I started running. I look up. I'm like, what is that in front of me? This thing I've never witnessed before in Florida. It's called a hill. And then I have to start running up the hill, right? And the worship song that was giving me such power a few minutes ago now is annoying me, okay? And I'm sweating out my ears, and my earbuds are falling out, and my legs are on fire, and my glutes are just on fire. Like, I was like, do I have a butt? I guess I do, because it hurts right now, okay? And so, and my back's hurting, my arms are hurting, like, and I'm already thinking, okay, I'm cutting this run short. You know what I mean? I'm going to do a one-lapper this time. Well, I get there, and it gets to the point where I'm like, God, this is terrible. I hate this. This is terrible. And then I get to the top of the hill, and then I start going downhill, and I go back to, I'll stay with all. This is so awesome. I could run forever, right? Well, why do I tell you that story? Because I had made the commitment to run around it three times, and it took everything within me to go three times. And at every turn, every time I went up that hill, I didn't want to worship God anymore. I didn't want to run anymore. I didn't want to fulfill my commitment anymore because it was hard. And then there were times when I was running downhill and I could have run forever. And I just want to say this about life. That's how life is. And sometimes it's awesome and sometimes it's not. But God is still there. He still calls you to do and to be who he's called you to be. Whether it's difficult or whether it hurts your legs and burns your butt or not. And there's moments when you celebrate and you have your arms out and it's awesome. And then there's other moments it takes everything within you just to say the name Jesus. But at the end of the day, he's still on his throne and he's called us to worship him. And I'm just saying, as early, we're a year and a half old, we're still a little baby church. I want us to be people that worship God unconditionally. You want to know why? Because so far, since we started Good Life, it has been a beautiful jog downhill on a breezy day. It has been awesome. It has been so awesome, and I thank God for it. I love pastoring this church. It's not always going to be that way. And when difficulty arises, if we don't prepare ourselves as a church, for the church overall and for our individual lives, then when we hit our first hill, we're going to be cursing God and quitting. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that just because God is able doesn't mean he always does. We should know the same thing today. Would you bow your heads and pray with me?